Jesus, our leader and our Lord. Amen.
Will you pray with me? Lord, now may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. What do you feel like you might not have enough of in your life to feel okay? What do you think you might not be enough of to feel okay? Not smart enough, thin enough, not together enough, good enough? In her book, The Soul of Money, activist and author Lynn Twist writes, "For me and for many of us, our first waking thought of the day is, I didn't get enough sleep. And the next one is, I don't have enough time." She goes on, "Whether true or not, that thought of not enough occurs to us automatically before we even think to question or examine it. We spend most of the hours and the days of our lives hearing, explaining, complaining, or worrying about what we don't have enough of. Before we even sit up in bed, before our feet touch the floor, we are already inadequate, already behind, already losing, already lacking something. And by the time we go to bed at night, our minds are racing with a litany of what we didn't get or what we didn't get done that day. We go to sleep burdened by those thoughts and wake up to that reverie of lack. This internal condition of scarcity, this mindset of scarcity, lives at the very heart of our jealousies, our greed, our prejudice, and our arguments with life." I think she's right. I think she's right. We live, most of us, with that sense of scarcity. It's part of our culture. So how can it not be a part of our identity? And if this is the way, and when this is the way most of us start and end our days, it's no wonder that over time, this sense of scarcity, of not enough, becomes who we are, or at least a part of it. We try to find ways to escape that sense of never enough. We climb and climb and climb, trying to make our way towards enough, to get there and to stay there. Or even better, towards more than enough. Then we could really feel secure. We imagine a state of stable perfection, or if not perfection, stable enough, where we know we're okay. We know we're safe. We know we're loved, just as. Shame researcher Brené Brown, in her book, The Gifts of Imperfection, makes the case that we pursue perfection, even if we don't call it that, we pursue perfection as a way of trying to avoid or minimize the painful feelings of shame, judgment, and blame. Some part of us believes that if we can just look better, live better, and do better, we can protect ourselves from those feelings. We can keep ourselves from feeling shame. We can keep ourselves from being judged or blamed. We can be above reproach. We can be worthy. Approval, acceptance, love, security. But the truth is, shame, judgment, blame, they're all universal realities of human experience. We're afraid of those experiences, so we do anything we can to not have them. Part of being human, if you think you could ever get away without being judged or blamed, don't spend any time on the internet, especially if you're a woman. We try so hard to live right, to look right, to do right. But our efforts always come up short. We cannot outrun the human experience, no matter how hard or fast we climb. And part of the problem is, we don't seem to know who we really are, or many of us don't. Or we may know who we are, but we're afraid to show it. We're afraid to be it authentically. Because what if people don't like or accept or approve of the imperfect person they discover we are actually are? Jesus certainly seemed to know who he was and to claim it authentically. Now, we could maybe push his story aside and say, well, he was extraordinary. We call him perfect. We know that inside of him was the very kingdom of heaven. Do we really think that is not true also of us? He knew the kingdom of heaven inside of him, and he leaned into it without pretense. He himself was not, or did not appear to be, striving for perfection, and certainly not in the way we do. We call him perfect, and it's a nice way to say what he shows us doesn't apply us. But I invite you to consider that maybe it does. Okay, he was extraordinary, but he was also ordinary. He was human. He was a human who happened to know the power of God and the love of God and the kingdom of God inside his own being. One day down at the river, he had been baptized and was praying, and the sky opened up, and the Spirit of God descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven and said, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you, I am well pleased." With those words ringing in his ears, and with himself full of the Spirit of God, he was led by that Spirit into the wilderness. And he did not resist. He did not try to avoid or minimize the unpleasant path ahead of him. He did not try to avoid or minimize the human experience. He let life be life. And he leaned in. He stayed there for 40 days, never tried to escape what he was facing inside himself or in the wilderness around him. He fasted the whole time, and at the end, the tempter appeared and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be turned into loaves of bread." And Jesus refused. responding with words of scripture that humans don't live by bread alone. And then the devil took him to the holy city, to the highest point of the temple, and challenged him and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down and let the angels catch you." And Jesus refused with words of scripture saying, "Don't test the Lord your God." And the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him everything, the kingdoms of the world, and said, "All of this will be yours if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus refused, saying, "Get away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." I know I got those last two out of order, if you were listening to the gospel reading, because I'm not perfect. But after the temple, the devil left him, and the angels came and ministered to him. The temptations the devil set before Jesus may sound extreme. They certainly don't sound tempting to me, and probably not to you. And not just because I don't have the power to turn stones into bread. But those don't seem to be the kinds of temptations most of us face in ordinary human life. However, if you look underneath them for the human experience and the human temptation, you will see that each one of them represents a basic human longing: security, power, love, especially rescuing love. Security in the form of bread after 40 days of hunger, and not just enough bread, but more than enough. To have what we need and to know we have it. And what is more basic than needing food? When we don't have it, when people don't have it, we call it food insecurity. To have the basic needs of life met, security. The offer to receive all the kingdoms in the world in exchange for bowing down to the promise of power. The promise is power itself, the ability to get something done, to have it all, the ability to make something happen, to be important or to seem important, to accomplish, to be in control. Who of us hasn't wanted at least a little? We might not think of ourselves as seeking power in terms of world leadership or political power, but all of us want, long for, some sense of control and the ability to do something that seems to matter in this world. And the challenge to throw himself off the top of the temple. That too does not sound all that tempting to me. But when you consider the message underneath, can't you hear it? The rescue. Just see. If you are loved enough to be, you are loved enough to be rescued and held, throw yourself down and see if you are loved. God loves you. God will rescue you. Prove it. See if you can get that. These primal desires, security, power, love, these are the same that drive most of us and probably every temptation or almost every temptation we ever face, every bad choice we've ever made represents a promise or a hope that we will somehow get what we are yearning for, what we are longing for, what we think we need, the security we feel we have to have, the power or control that will help us pull our lives together and accomplish what we think is important, or the love we are all so desperate for. Most of us are not typically tempted by what is obviously evil or obviously bad for us. We are tempted by what seems good and by what we think will make us good or better. We are tempted by what we think will finally make us happy and whole. There was something going on in the wilderness between the devil and Jesus, more than just these temptations on the surface. There was actually a deeper challenge. He was questioning Jesus' identity. Notice how he begins each of the temptations. If you are the Son of God, if you are who you say you are, who you think you are, who others think you are. And the implication is clear. Each temptation is also a challenge to prove himself. Each temptation raises insidious questions. Are you really who you say you are? Are you really who you think you are? Do you even know who you are? And will people love you if you discover who you really are, or if they discover? This is the core temptation, to prove who he is, to prove his value, to prove that he is worthy of security and safety, of the kind of power and control that seems to offer a meaningful life. Of love, God's love, the love of and approval of others. Lent is intended to be a kind of wilderness and an invitation to lean in to those difficult spaces where we face ourselves and the challenges to our identity, to our way of being in the world. And if you have ever spent time in the kind of wilderness Lent offers, if you have ever been there without flinching or avoiding or minimizing whatever it is you are facing inside yourself or that you are afraid of in yourself or others, then you know, whether it's been in Lent or not, the questions, when you pause to ponder them, the questions about who you are can be precious. Who do you think you are? Are you really someone worthy of love? Prove it. What is it that makes you who you are? Is it what you do? Prove it. And if the thing you think makes you who you are is gone, if the wilderness, if life has stripped it away, your keen intelligence, your job, your relationship, your sense of security, if life has stripped away the thing you think makes you who you are you still you? Are you still who you thought? Who are you if what you thought you needed most is gone? The lie the tempter wants us to believe is this: you have something prove. You are not good enough until you prove you are. You are not worthy of love until you prove you are. And you need something you don't already have to be all right. Jesus refused to prove anything. He refused the lie of scarcity. He refused the drama and magical thinking of yielding to the idea that we have to keep doing big things to get attention and approval and acceptance and love and security and meaning. He refused to prove he was anything more than an ordinary human. He refused to prove his worth by showing what he could do, how much power he could have, how much he was. Because he knew it went the other way. He knew his worth because he knew who he was. He had heard it announced from the heavens before he ever set foot in the wilderness. Beloved, this is my child, the beloved, in whom I am well pleased. Those words are for us too. Beloved, this is my child. You are a child of God, beloved, and God is already well pleased. After a person has that and knows it, what could possibly need